We are looking at my fourth favorite chapter in the Bible, and that's Colossians chapter 2. And so you can turn over there. By the way, you regular Wednesday nighters know I've really been wrestling with what are we going to do on Wednesday night? You know, we're going to be starting up on this Sunday, we're going to start a 5-week series on what does it mean to be a Christian? What is a church supposed to do? What is Bible study supposed to do in your life? And I'm really looking forward to that series. And then I'll be gone one Sunday because Ann and I will be celebrating her birthday and our anniversary up in Alaska. And then when I get back the next week, we're starting the book of Genesis and we're going to go through the Bible in a year. So that's the plan. But the question was even asked last week. So what's happening with Wednesday nights? Well, as I admitted last Wednesday, I don't know. I wrestle with this constantly. Next week is communion, so we're definitely going to be here then, Lord willing. If he doesn't return first, then we'll be having communion in heaven. But I kind of have come to the realization that as long as I'm doing it, I'm probably not going to be able to hear from the Lord about, okay, what are we supposed to do on Wednesday nights? Because I'm addicted to them just as some of you are. And addiction tends to cloud your judgment. And so, you know, I've come to the conclusion that the only way I can really hear from God as to what are we supposed to do with Wednesday nights is to take a little hiatus with it until I can absolutely be certain, okay, here's what God wants. And so I hate to do that, I really do, but I hate even more to have to be honest with people that, you know, frankly, I'm doing this because I love it, but I really haven't heard from God as to, okay, what are you supposed to do on Wednesday night? So I would rather look stupid and flaky than to run the risk of continuing to go along one week at a time, coming up with my 12th favorite chapter and everything else. So the plan is at this point, unless God tells me something different, that next week we will do communion and I'll teach a study. And then after that, we're going to take a little break on Wednesday nights. And I don't know if it'll be a break until we start through the Bible, or I don't know if it'll be a break till the end of the year or till the Lord returns. And I'm not sure what we're going to do. It's not that I'm out of ideas. I have, every day I have conversations with people I care about different ideas I have for Wednesday nights. And I can get excited about any of them. But the Lord just hasn't given me the go-ahead on any of them yet. And so I just don't want to get ahead of the Lord. So I hope you understand that. But keep in mind, you know, if you show up in 2 weeks on Wednesday night, just talk amongst yourselves. Colossians chapter 2. Man, when I look at this chapter, I realize that this is certainly one of the most critical chapters to understand in the entire Bible. It's crucial for Christians. You know, there are all kinds of passages in the Scripture that are directed toward people who aren't sure if they're in a relationship with the Lord or how they can get right with God and things like that. But Colossians 2 is, for me, almost the heart of what it means to be a Christian, the heart of the gospel. And in addition to that, it has a strict warning that is repeated several times in the chapter. And this warning is something that, to me, accounts for the way that most Christians get tripped up, get messed up, get off base. And so Colossians 2 is, well, you can get an idea of the importance if you look at verse 4. It says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And then down in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." And then down in verse 16, "Don't let anyone judge you." And in verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." And so these are serious warnings. Basically, what Paul is saying here to the Colossians is, if you don't get what I'm saying, you can trip and fall and stumble and miss the whole point of how the Christian life is to be lived, of what Christianity is really supposed to look like. And I think as we go through this chapter, you will see how easy it is to be deceived. And in fact, how many people, frankly, are deceived, or how many of us have been deceived at different times, believing lies that are really, that promote the purposes of the devil. Usually they're lies that people tell us. But just a really critical chapter. And so let's just kind of move through it. Verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." Colossae and Laodicea were sister cities right next to each other. And he goes, "Man, I'm really wrestling about you guys. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh," he goes, "you've heard about me, but you've never met me. Whenever I meet you, I communicate very clearly what I'm about to say." But he says, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So he goes, what I want you to experience is for God to work in your lives and to bring you together as people, surrounded and built upon the mystery, or that which is being revealed about who Jesus is. You know, and a real strong indication of Jesus being God by saying, knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. A real strong statement of the deity of Christ here. But he goes, I want you guys to be knit together. I want you to be connected. I want you to experience that which the Christian life is all about. Because it's in him, in Christ, that everything that you need to know is there. It's all there, and the more you get to know him, the more you will discover things that you need to know in order to live this life that you're called to live. And then in verse 4, as I read before, "this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." It lets us know that there are ways to be pulled off track as a Christian, and there are various people who want to do that, and they do it with words. And they do it with words that sound good, words that are persuasive. The alternative to the Christian life that we're supposed to live is a choice that we will see. A whole lot of people will try to convince us that this is what Christianity is about. And in fact, it sounds good, it sounds persuasive. You want to believe it. And so he's warning us here, not of this horrible attack from someone else outside of us, but he's warning us about those who can sound very persuasive. And ideas that we may get that sound so good that people may keep quoting them to each other. And they become a sort of a tradition. They become something that we assume is from God. And he goes, man, I want you to know, I want you to see through that stuff, because you are capable of being deceived. And there are words out there that are very persuasive that can pull you off track. And so this causes us to really sit up and take notice and say, okay, what are these persuasive words? What is he talking about? What could actually pull me away from the core of what the Christian life is all about? And then he says, "for though I am absent in the flesh," I'm not there with you, "I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order." You guys kind of have it together. "And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So he goes, I see where you're at, and I hear good things from you, but I'm still worried about you buying into a scam. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him," verse 6. He said, if you've become a Christian, the way you became a Christian is absolutely key to the way that you will live the Christian life. Don't think that you become a Christian and then it's about something else. It's why Paul constantly talked about him preaching Christ and him crucified. Why, for Paul, all of his preaching was gospel preaching. Because the same way you became a Christian is the same way that you grow as a Christian, the same way that you are to live. You know, having begun in the Spirit, we're warned, will you be made perfect in the flesh? Is there something that you get beyond that relationship of faith and grace, and you move into something else? And that's what he's preparing us for, is no, the Christian life, you live it the way you got into it. The way you first met Jesus is the way you live every day of your life. And there are so many plots and plans and scams that would lead you beyond the place where you entered a relationship with Jesus Christ, telling you that, yeah, that's the way you accepted the Lord, but you need something else, you need something more. And as we go through this chapter, you'll see the enemy of spiritual health is the hunger that we have for something more. Because that's what sets us up for every scam and every kind of, you know, con job that there is out there. And many of us in our lives, we just feel like, okay, I got Jesus, but I need something more. There has to be. And so people come along and they propose, here's what it is. Here's what else you need. Here's what additional, you know, steps you need to take. Here's what's missing from your life. The message that Paul has is, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, there is nothing missing from your life. Stop looking for more. You stay where you started. This is about living in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ did for us, living in what he did for us on the cross. And so walk the same way that you received. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, appreciating everything that he's done for you. This isn't to say that we don't grow, but we grow where we started. We grow with the most basic understanding and concept of who Jesus Christ is. And we stay there, and we're rooted, we're grounded, and we mature and we grow. By the way, it's what we're going to be talking about on Sunday mornings for the next 5 weeks. What does growing in Jesus, what does walking in him actually look like? What is the result of this in our lives? And I know I'm enjoying the study as I'm preparing it, and so I anticipate a few of you might as well. So he says, so do this, and then again in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Man, does that verse say a mouthful. He goes, here are some for instances for things that you can buy into that will take you beyond the place where you are called to stay, that will prove as creative alternatives to staying in the simplicity of who Jesus Christ is. One of them is philosophy. And he links that together with a conjunction with empty deceit, thinking. And I love to think, and I love the study of philosophy. And the word philosophy means basically a fondness for wisdom. And yet, so often, the thinking that we do does not lead us to a place where we grow closer to him. Instead, it becomes empty deceit. I don't know about you, but for most of us, I think, our minds are full of all kinds of stuff. You know, we go through life, we read things, we watch things, we listen to things, we overhear things, and our brain is like a vacuum cleaner, and it just sucks in everything that we experience all day long. And all of that becomes implanted in our mind. And then so often we become just focused on trying to sort it, trying to figure it all out, trying to, you know, work out the solutions. And ultimately what Paul is warning us here is be careful, because that's a trap. That can actually fool you. That can deceive you. It's why, you know, in Proverbs, Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Jesus is not someone to just be figured out. He is not someone who, if you think more deeply or if you experience more fully, that you're going to elevate to some extra mystical level. That was the philosophy that was predominant among the Greeks when Paul was writing this. And it was the kind of ideas that later, at this point, Gnosticism really wasn't in existence yet, but some people would call it pre-Gnosticism because it was a preparation for what later grew into full-blown Gnosticism, which is the idea that everything physical is bad, everything spiritual is good, but that in order to get to God, you have to take a series of steps. And so there's this secret knowledge, and the closer you get to Him, the more you achieve closer and closer as you dig deeper and deeper. It's the same notion that today is behind almost every cult, almost every false teaching. And frankly, it's a lot of it's behind a lot of the phony mystical approaches to Christianity that you might see on TV. Because it's the idea that, well, there's a bunch of deep secrets, and if you will do a whole lot, if you'll grow, if you'll spend hours and you'll meditate long and hard and you work really, you know, struggle and do these things and sacrifice enough and grow in Him and send your money in, that somehow you're going to connect in this deep mystical way. Paul wrote the book of Colossians to say, it isn't like that. There are no super Christians. There are no Christians who have elevated themselves to a higher level. That's completely contrary to what the whole gospel teaches. And so philosophy is not the answer. Figuring it out is not something that's going to bring you closer. It's simply a deception. And the traditions of men, doing what other people have done, trying to find out what works for other people and copying them, that doesn't work as well. Christianity is not about tradition. Christianity is a living relationship with the Lord who died for us. And He isn't trying to get us to go back to another time. He isn't trying to get us to either become a clone of the first century church. He isn't trying to get us to be a brand of Judaism. He's not trying to say, you know what you guys need is more traditions. Now, that doesn't mean that anything that you do that someone else has done before is a bad thing, because there are certain things that all believers certainly have had in common. But the whole point is, make sure that what you are doing is not a tradition of men, that you're not locked into it because this is what people usually do. And we do have to be careful at that, because we create certain traditions and they get locked in and we think this is the way to do it. I mean, the church is full of them. The types of songs that we sing, the types of music that you play in church, the way that the church service is structured, the altar call, the idea that you see that's, you know, never taught in scriptures and never practiced until the last couple hundred years, that the way that people come to Christ is by professing Him before men by walking an aisle. Now, I'm not opposed to that, but it is a tradition of men. It's not something, when He said, you know, that, you know, if you confess Me before men, I'll confess you before My Father in heaven, He was not talking about walking down an aisle. That's not what it was. That is a tradition. And there's so much that we do that is traditional, and they had a lot of those things then too. And so we need to guard ourselves against making something a part of us being better Christians when really what we're doing is just following after things that other people do and giving into a traditional understanding of things. There's so much folklore within Christianity that we need to just guard ourselves against. We don't have to be against it. We just have to see it for what it is and not be deceived into thinking that if someone does things differently than we do, then there's something wrong with them. I mean, one thing that comes up every once in a while is there are people who go, why don't you have communion every week? And then other people go, yeah, I like you do it once a month because, you know, that's what I grew up with. Well, the Bible doesn't say that you should do communion every month or every week. And people misinterpret a scripture, and it doesn't mean every time you get together. All he talks about is do this, and when you do it, here's what you do. So I have no problem with people who have communion every day. Knock yourself out. I think that it's something beautiful to do sometimes with your family or with a home fellowship, or, you know, there's nothing wrong with it at all. But as soon as you start making it a rule or a tradition, you're elevating it to a status that the Lord never intended. And again, it becomes something else. There are people who would say that to have an afterglow or a time when, you know, you wait on the Lord and exercise gifts and things like that, that that's something that you really need to do regularly. Well, they never did it in the Bible. It's a beautiful tradition. I have enjoyed greatly sometimes when I've been in an afterglow. I've enjoyed when we get together here on Wednesdays sometimes and just spend time waiting on the Lord as we did a few weeks ago. That's great. But that is not going to make you a better Christian. That is not going to put you in a class where you are better or different than others. That can be a trap. That can be something that only leads people to pride. You can't read the book of 1 Corinthians without coming to the understanding that it was a huge mistake that the Christians in Corinth acted like speaking in tongues was something that made you a higher level of Christian, something that you needed to do after you had accepted Jesus Christ. Paul makes it really clear that, number one, he spoke in tongues more than anybody he knew, but number two, that doesn't make you anything, and what you ought to worry about is love, not about gifts, and gifts need to be kept in order, kept in check. Well, there are so many areas of Christianity like that because we're good at creating traditions. And so what he is warning them about here, not just what you do in your head, but what you do outwardly. And he says, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. So it's like, is this something that has become a cultural tradition? Is this something that's even a counterpart to what the world offers in different ways, you know? And there's nothing wrong with so many of the things that we do, but when it becomes a tradition, it's kind of like on Sundays, we always have donuts out here and coffee, which is awesome. And I love what that does for fellowship. And for those of our members who are doctors, it really does help them as well. But it's great, but it's funny when once in a while, like, Candace will go, hey, for a couple weeks, let's not do it. Let's take a break. And people act like, why did I come to church? You know, there's no donuts. And recently, we've decided to offer less of an assortment of donuts because the ones with the frosting on top get smashed together, make a big mess, and then people sit there and pick them over. The kids, you know, touch every single donut. Even some old people do that. And so it's like, let's make this a lot simpler. I think people would be okay if we have like six kinds of donuts and each of them are separate on a plate and you look and you pick the one and you take it and you go. But I know that people are going to be like, oh, the chocolate old-fashioned were my favorite. You know, how can I worship God without a jelly donut? Or how can I? And that's just the way we are. And we get so locked into that which we are used to. And I'm going to be talking Sunday a little bit about the importance of change. If you're going to grow, you have to change. Tradition and practice is the thing that holds you back from ever getting better at anything. Because if you insist on doing things the way you're used to, and you won't allow yourself to be stretched, you become mired into something that isn't God at all. You just go, I like it this way, and that's what I want. And there are many people who will say, this is the way you traditionally get closer to God. So there are people who will use spiritual disciplines as if they're a rule. And they'll say, what you need to do is go get away in a monastery for a little while. You need to practice silence. You need to go practice meditation on the word. You need to fast. And come up with all these different ways that people have felt that they've drawn close to God in the past. But, you know, as soon as you do those mechanically, it just becomes another tradition. And if you do there's nothing wrong with those practices. The Bible teaches all of them. And yet, if you're doing them because you perceive that this is going to bring you to a deeper level, this is going to be what's missing in your life, then you're being deceived. And you're following men's traditions. What Paul makes it clear here is, if you have accepted Jesus Christ, there's nothing missing in your life. There's nothing missing, okay? And so I'll make my case for that in a moment. But he goes, beware, because people are going to tell you that philosophy, tradition, basics, you know, that these are the way to go. Verses 9 and 10, two of the most important verses in the entire Bible. If you mark up your Bible at all, underline Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, for in him, that is in Christ, dwells, lives, abides all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. The strongest statement of the deity of Christ in the Bible. The strongest way in the Greek that you could say Jesus is God, unequivocally, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form, everything that God is. Now, the word that he used for fullness there, pleroma, was a word that ended up becoming a key word for the Gnostics. Because remember I said they thought there were different steps to getting really spiritual. And as they'd go up those steps, some of those steps were angels, there were other, you know, fasting and suffering and things like that, and ultimately you would get to God. Well, that entire staircase, or as you might have heard it stated, that whole stairway to heaven thing, that was called the pleroma. It was like, that's the whole deal that together collectively takes you to heaven. And so the pleroma means the complete full package, everything that there is, the entire package. So he says, in Jesus Christ, bodily is everything that there is to God, to the Godhead, to the Trinity, to getting to God, to experiencing what God wants you to do in life. It's all in Jesus. But he doesn't stop there, because verse 10 says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. He's at the top. In him, everything that there is to the Godhead exists, and you're complete. The word there for complete, if you write in your Bible, circle complete and circle fullness and make a line between them, because the word complete is the word pleroma. Remember I said fullness is pleroma. This is the verb form of pleroma, which is pleroma. You are made the total package in him. And so do you see the significance of this? That what he is declaring is everything there is to God is in Jesus. And you have everything that you need in him. And the reason he's stating this so clearly is because of the way that people tend to want to look for more. They want to find another gimmick. They have problems in their life, and so they look for books that people recommend that they think are going to solve their problem. They go to they bounce from preacher to preacher. They go to a faith healer, or they have somebody else pray for them, or they, you know, try this or try that because they think it's got to be something. Maybe if I go to Turkey and find the ark, then that will do it. You know, maybe if I go to the Holy Land and walk where Jesus walked, that's what's missing in my life. Or if I'm baptized in the Jordan River. And those are all great experiences. It's a great place to be baptized. And I love going to Israel. But that's not what's missing in your life. If you don't know Jesus, what's missing in your life is everything. And that's him. And maybe if you feel a huge vacuum in your life, it's because you don't know him and you haven't entered into a relationship with him. But if you know that you know him, you've given your life to him, and there's still something missing, that thing that's missing, you have. But you've been looking outside for it. You've been hoping that there's a philosophy or a tradition or something that somebody's going to say. And like, so then you'll go, oh, that's what's missing. The devil knows what we do when we feel something's missing. We try to fill it. We look for other things. And we look away from Jesus because we go, wait, I have Jesus and I still feel like something's missing. There is nothing missing. The idea that something in your life is missing is a lie. You have everything that you need the moment you accept him. The only thing that might be missing is being aware of what you have. And often we look for things that we have. I know it's here somewhere. And sometimes maybe we do that with him. But if we start looking for something other than him, we sucker for this idea that says, I've got to make this happen some other way. There has to be something more. Or as you two put it in their song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Can I relate to that lyric? Absolutely. Because there are many days in my life when I feel like, oh, there's something missing. But God's word tells me there's nothing missing. Don't fool yourself. Don't buy into that lie, that deceit. You're being robbed of what you have by being told that you don't have enough. So in him, all the pleroma of the Godhead, all the fullness is in him bodily. And in him, you have been plerao'd. You have been made complete. You got the whole package. And then he goes on and describes what happened when that happened. In him, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is, you've been separated, you've been made distinct in a spiritual way. You were buried with him in baptism. When you accepted him and were baptized, the old you was dead. And the baptism by water just demonstrates that in a physical way. And we'll have a baptism in a few weeks if you haven't been baptized. But and in him also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So you buried, raised, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. You are as alive as he is, having forgiven you all trespasses. Every time you slipped up, every time you stepped over the line, everything that you've ever done or ever will do, because you are in him, he has forgiven you. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, everything that you did that was a violation of the law, which was contrary to us, we couldn't do it on our own, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, demonic forces, he made a public spectacle of them. He made fools of them, triumphing over them in what he did on the cross. So he's going, look, you, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, you were dead, now you're alive. You were a sinner, now you're forgiven. You, the old you is buried. There's a new you that he has given life to, and no charges can be held against you. Nothing can stick. What more could we possibly need than that? For God to say, you are fine. But it's not just you are fine and you are forgiven. He declares you're complete. You you have everything that you need. Now let's read on. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. When people start telling you that you need to keep the Sabbath, show them this verse. Don't let anyone judge you about Sabbaths or about what you eat or drink or what you celebrate or anything like that. He goes, that stuff is just symbolic. The reality is Christ, and you have been made complete in Christ. So stop tripping out over all the little practices and all the little rituals and the things that you do and whether you do it right or not. You know, and there are some people who would say, well, when you do communion, you don't do it right because the Bible says wine and you use grape juice. What they would use in the Bible would have been fermented. Yeah, but that's not the substance. The substance is Christ. And I don't want to be irreverent or blasphemous or anything like that. But, you know, and years ago, the rumors were when they were talking against Calvary Chapel, they said, oh, there are people at Calvary, they take communion with potato chips and Coke. Now, we never did. Although, at some of the Christian houses and stuff, it's likely someone heard of someone doing that. But the truth is, it would work just fine. It's not about the stuff. It's about Jesus. It's about the significance. And a lot of people do things just right, but what they're doing for the wrong reasons. Now, I don't, personally, I don't drink alcohol, for instance. I just don't, haven't had a drink in many, many, longer than many of you have been alive. Used to drink my share. But here's the thing. The reason I don't drink, I mean, besides the fact that it suggests that for elders, it's something that could disqualify you. But mainly, I've watched people die because of alcohol. I've seen people who are victims of someone drunk driving. I've seen lives just being destroyed. And so frankly, alcohol has no appeal to me personally. When I look at that, I think of all the lives that I've seen destroyed by alcohol. And so to me, I just don't do it. It doesn't appeal to me. I mean, it's like I had a friend who had a beautiful red Corvette convertible. And I was there when he died as he wrapped it around a tree and ministered to his family and everything after that. Ever since then, I've never once thought I'd love to have a red Corvette convertible. I don't tell you you shouldn't have a red Corvette convertible, but I feel like throwing up when I see one because I just remember my friend's, you know, blood running out of the door and just all the agony and everything of that. And that's kind of the way alcohol is to me, honestly. But I don't judge other people about it because whether you choose to drink or not is not going to make you spiritual. Now, if you drink to excess, the Bible certainly warns against that. And I think if you allow yourself to be a slave to alcohol, I'm not going to say you're a bad Christian. I'll say you're an idiot. It's just like smoking. I don't think smoking makes you not a Christian. It just makes you stupid. But see, I'm not going to make that an element of spirituality. I'm not going to imply to somebody that if you want to get really close to God, you need to quit listening to this music and smoking and drinking and doing whatever you do. That's not it. You are a Christian because Jesus Christ forgave you of your sins. Now, so how do we grow? As we rest in Him, He begins to take the desires away for certain things. But if He hasn't taken away your desire for certain things yet, don't sweat it. That's His job. Don't feel like you're a crummy Christian. Don't feel like anything in your life is something that you need to be ashamed of, something that you need to, ooh, I don't want people to know about that. Listen, you are complete in Christ if you've given your life to Him. It's as simple as that. And so don't let somebody tell you that the way you are, whether that's right or wrong, that somehow makes you less of a Christian. You know, I often talk about the need for us to eat healthier and to take care of our bodies. And in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about that a little more extensively as we talk about what it means to be, that God wants us to be physically healthy. But I never would suggest that if this is an area that you're struggling with right now, that you need to conquer it so that you can get closer to God, or that it makes you a bad Christian because this is an area in which you struggle. There are some of us who will struggle with this our whole lives. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let me judge you. If I apply the word to various topics and subjects, don't think that I am trying to point the finger at you. And if you ever feel guilty about anything that I say in church, read the scripture and do not let me judge you, and don't let anyone else judge you. If you hear what somebody shares and it just makes you feel terrible, that's not from God. That's not how he ministers to people. He doesn't tear people down, rip them apart. What he is all about is building people up. And so he's just going, if you understand that you're complete in him, don't let people judge you about these kinds of things. Even things like Sabbaths and things that are spiritually connected, all those are simply shadows. All those are simply pictures. The substance is of Christ. And the substance is what you have completely and fully when you have him. So then he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. He goes, all of the phony humility, all of the fake spirituality, all of the, oh, I hear angels talking to me, I've seen angels, they come to my room, I have this special way of hearing what God wants to say to everyone else. When I go to Walmart, the Holy Spirit tells me where to park. He goes, don't even listen to that. It's phony. Call it what it is. It's just a pile of garbage. That is not how God works. And so when people make you feel like, ooh, I wish I had that mystical connection that they have, baloney, if you could see inside their heads and hearts, you'd realize they're just like you. You don't want to be like anybody else. And anybody who makes you feel like you ought to be more like me, they're phonies. It's a fake humility. And man, we're all suckers for this sometimes. I think most of the people who you think are humble are anything but humble. I always shudder when people go, oh, you know, Dave, you're just so humble. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I mean, am I that good? I think about myself plenty. I don't see myself as being humble. One thing I joke about all the time is I would never write a book about humility. A couple of years ago, a guy wrote a book called Humility. And I saw him interviewed talking about the book, and he was just, oh, hanging his head, and he just seemed so humble, and just, oh, he was just, and he told the interviewer that, he goes, I'm the worst man that's ever lived. And the guy goes, what? He goes, are you worse than Hitler? He goes, yes, I'm worse than Hitler. I'm like, what are you talking about? Well, recently the guy had to kind of step down from his entire leadership role over a whole group of churches because that the elders said that the guy was so proud. And I don't, you know, to me, I don't judge him for that. To me, he's just a regular guy. But as soon as you start being branded as the guy who's humble, people are going to be looking for a way to knock you off that post. Like the kid who they brought up front to give him an award for humility, and they gave him a medal and he put it on, and so they took it away from him for not being humble. What you think is humility is often fake humility. What you see as being someone who, oh, they're such a servant, so often this is somebody who's trying so hard to act that way, and it's really not real. We all battle this. I mean, humility is something that we should always shoot for at least in little doses. But what he's saying is the people who make you feel like you're a lousy Christian often are doing it with fake humility. Years ago, I remember one of the guys that was a pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa, Ken Ortiz. He now pastors up in Washington. But there was somebody that we both knew who just seemed like the sweetest person in the world. And Ken told me, he said, whenever you see somebody who's just like super sweet, just syrupy sweet, he said, I guarantee you've got a bunch of bottled up anger in that person. And I thought, nah, there's no way. That's not this person. And sure enough, it ended up coming out. And I've seen that happen over and over again. Be careful of people who come to you like, oh, I'm just so, you know, that phony kind of sweetness. Paul's warning against it. That it basically is saying, no, that's not what Christianity looks like. Don't give me the blessy-bless language and all the Jesus magic talk and everything like that. Just live your life. Just admit that you are like everybody else. Don't pretend like you're something else. And don't copy people who are phonies. People who won't share with you their struggles and their failures, you definitely don't want to follow people like that because it's all just fake. And so Paul's warning against it, and he says it'll cheat you. And all of these things, he goes, hold fast to the head. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, and I think that as Christians, he said, that's what happened to you when you accepted Jesus. So if you did that, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He said, if that which is in this world is something that you died to, why are you tripping out on it? Why is so much of your world consumed with these rules and regulations? If coming to Christ meant you're delivered from the righteous requirements of the law, it meant that before you came to him, you lived your life by trying to be good, by trying to be better than others, by trying to be better than you used to be. And so you lived your life like afraid to move, afraid like, is this right or is this wrong? And a lot of times when people come to the Lord, they are immediately consumed with what's right and what's wrong, because that's ultimately the way we've lived. It's like when you first got your driver's license and you're driving around and you're so concerned about thinking that if you don't keep your hands at 10 and 2 on the steering wheel, that somebody's going to give you a ticket, because that's the way your driver's training instructor told you. And then it's like, okay, watch the mirror a few seconds. Okay, start your blinker way early. Always stay under the speed limit. And you drive mechanically like that. That's not the safest way to drive. That's a good way to learn. But ultimately, you get more comfortable. And sometimes you can even get sloppy. But you don't drive mechanically. You have to drive based on a comfort level, something that you can actually live with, because someday you may drive across the country, and if you keep your hands at 10 and 2 and you stay at the speed limit, you'll never get across the country. And so you know, there's a certain, and yet even in the law, there's a basic speed law that you don't drive beyond that which is safe. And so you will see, as you know, yesterday I was on the toll road, and there's a cop, and he's driving like 70. So he's in front of me, so I know I can drive 70 because he's driving 70. And he wasn't pulling anybody over or anything. So you begin to adjust to your environment rather than be consumed with rules. But everyone is tempted at first to live by rules. And so when somebody's a new Christian, they'll often call me up and go, now, should Christians go to movies, or should Christians only see G-rated movies, or is it okay as a Christian if I listen to this music, or are we allowed to miss church sometime, or is it okay, you know? And I go, let God tell you that stuff. I'm not going to tell you how to live. I'm not even going to tell you, here's how I live, so you should follow me in everything. What you need to do is do the right things for the right reasons. And if God convicts you, then do what he shows you to do. I remember hearing Steve Mays tell the story about when he first became a Christian. And he became a Christian and nobody told him any rules or anything. And he's living in one of the Christian houses and he ended up being in charge of that house. But he's like brand new Christian. And all of a sudden he was like, I feel like God doesn't want me having sex with these girls anymore. And so he said he called Calvary and he goes, hey, should I not be having sex with girls? I just became a Christian. It just doesn't feel right. And they go, yeah, you should. That's God telling you, you shouldn't do that. It was okay. Calls him back a week later. I'm feeling weird smoking pot. Is that, you know, and they're like, good for you. And I thank God that they let the Holy Spirit raise him, you know, rather than going, okay, now you're a Christian. Here's what you need to do. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And form people into better people, but for all the wrong reasons. And he's just going, why are you even living like that? Why are these issues in your life? And why do you let people put a trip on you whereby you want to impress them? And so you don't do things. And often there are certain things that we talk about, and the one of the most misquoted out-of-context verses that you ever hear is abstain from all appearance of evil. That does have a legitimate application. But most of the time when people say that, it's with the idea that if you think anyone anywhere thinks that you might be doing something bad, then you shouldn't do it. Garbage. That's not what that means. Just because somebody can interpret something in a certain way doesn't mean that now you've discovered a new rule to live by. And so there are people who just get ridiculous, like, well, you shouldn't talk to a member of the opposite sex because somebody might think, you know what? Since when do you live your life out of fear of what somebody's going to think? That's crazy. Jesus apparently didn't understand that when he sat there at the well with the woman at the well who had a horrible reputation. There were no other men around, there were no other women around, and he sat there and talked to her for an extended period of time. He ended up leading her to him, and she went and brought all kinds of other people, and he didn't even blast her about all her ex-husbands and the guy she was living with. He just acknowledged, yeah, I know who you are, I know what you're doing. See, we can so often build this huge burden of everything that we think is acceptable. And often it's done with a really good intention. Because we go, for instance, you know, and I've heard this said, it would be wrong for you to go to the beach because you go to the beach for a man and there are women in skimpy bathing suits. And so you're just better off not going to the beach. And maybe they say that to women too. There are men in skimpy bathing suits. It seems like women don't have quite the problem with that. But so you go, yeah, that's rational. So Christians shouldn't go to the beach, right? Really? I mean, I'm a guy. I promise you, guys do not need a skimpy bathing suit to think bad thoughts about women. Guys can get excited about virtually anything because it's just, that's something inside of us. And if we don't learn to deal with that, if we don't learn to know how to look the other way and to discipline our mind and to take our thoughts captive, not going to the beach isn't going to do the trick. But people with good intentions begin to create traditions and they make up this phony image of what Christianity is supposed to be like. And what does it do? It robs people. Because now I'm like doing all these things, going way out of my way to impress people. And the truth is, I don't feel any closer to God. I'm not getting any more spiritual. In fact, the joy is getting sucked out of my life because I'm constantly paranoid about what people think of me and whether I'm doing this right or whether they get the wrong idea. And, you know, a lot of times we talk about, well, you know, you don't want to stumble a younger brother or sister. And that's true. But you know what I've found out in Christianity? It's usually the older brother and sister that really gets stumbled. It's the person who thinks they're more spiritual than you that wants to judge you because they might go into a restaurant and see you with a glass of wine, which to me, I don't see that as a sin. I would never brand it as a sin. There have been times, and just look around, make sure she's not here. One time, Ann and I went to a restaurant, and they were giving away free little glasses of champagne. And there was a lady from our church who happened to be there, and she already had her glass of champagne. And she saw me, and it was like her face fell, and she was like, oh no, I'm going to hell now. And she's like, there's nowhere to put it. I can't pretend like it's somebody else's. That's the kind of stupidity that this legalism brings into someone's life. There was nothing wrong for her to be having that glass of champagne. She didn't feel convicted till she saw me. And believe me, it didn't stumble me. I didn't think, oh, you know, I think I'm going to get a bottle and go get drunk out of my mind because it's okay for her. You know what? If you're so deeply spiritual that you're judging me, let me be really honest with you. I don't care what you think. If you're telling me that you're better than me, congratulations. But I will not live my life out of fear that you're going to think I'm worse than you are. In fact, I'm okay if you think I'm the worst guy you know, that's fine with me. Because I don't answer to you. I am complete in Jesus Christ. And I won't play those games. And I'm not going to follow those rules. I've done it most of my life. It's exhausting to try to make people think that you're good by their rules and by what they think. Sorry, I'm just, you know, if... Sometimes I'll mention like the Simpsons in a sermon, and you really shouldn't promote, you know, the Simpsons. You know, they're really bad and everything. And I'm like, sorry, I sometimes watch the Simpsons, and I've certainly seen more wisdom in the Simpsons than I hear from you right now, because it actually makes some sense. If you're offended by that, sorry, I'm not telling you to watch The Simpsons. I'm not going, for our study next week, you need to watch these episodes of The Simpsons because we're going to talk about them. But it's like, why do I have to pretend? Why do I have to pretend like when I go home, I just turn on praise strings all day long instead of listening to what I really listen to, which might include praise strings, but it's all kinds of other stuff too. But why do we play these games? Because somehow we have created an artificial standard for what Christianity is. And what Paul is making really clear here is, no, this is not about don't do this and don't do that. No, this is not about outwardly conforming your life so that you can impress other people, please other people, avoid offending other people. That's not what it's about. He goes, you're dead to this world. Why are you so worried about what this world thinks and what's going on in this world? Hey, if somebody goes, I judge you for that, I'll go, then you're judging Jesus for it because he says he nailed it to the cross. So talk to him about it. Don't tell me about it. You know, when I see the joy in your life that I wish I saw, then maybe I'll start asking you what you think I ought to do with my life. But your life doesn't seem to be working very well for yourself because you're running around like the church lady trying to tell everybody else what to do. Get over it. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's going, stop trying to be something that you aren't. Stop pretending. Stop being phony. Stop living up to these do's and don'ts and realize who you are in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he says in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So the point is this. You have everything you need if you have Jesus. And Jesus is all that you need. Because everything there is to God is in Jesus, and everything there is that you need is in you because he is in you. And so stop looking outside for other ways, other solutions, other, you know, perceptions and things like that, and begin to enjoy and appreciate what it means to be free. What it means that every sin that you ever commit has been nailed to the cross. That you can't do anything that he won't forgive you for. Now you go, oh, but wait a minute. I mean, isn't it important to benefit from the law? Isn't it important? Isn't there a reason why you need to do certain things in order to be more spiritual? No. No, the Bible doesn't say that at all. The truth is, every person who's struggling, it's because they haven't become aware of who they are in Christ. When I realize the freedom that's in Christ, when I realize that when I got him, I'm done. I have everything I need. Now I can begin to appreciate that, and it has effects on my life, but I'm doing the right things for the right reason. All of a sudden, some of the things that were my crutches, I don't need anymore. And so it's just the desire goes away. There were certain things that when I came to Christ that, you know, somebody would have said, oh, you need to get rid of that, definitely. But I made a deal with the Lord. When I accepted him, and maybe if you haven't heard the story, I don't have time to tell it, but I went forward in an altar call by mistake. I had been asleep and people were moving. I got up and I'm like, hey, what am I? I'm in the prayer room. But as I sat there in the prayer room, I felt God say to me, it's now or never. Either you accept me now or you'll never be able to. And so here's my sinner's prayer. Here's how I accepted Christ. God, I'm not going to tell anybody about this. Not going to confess you before men. I am not going to change. I'm going to keep talking the way I talk, doing what I do. I am not going to change a thing. I will still be a thief. I will still drink and use drugs. I will still do everything that I've been doing in my life. I'm not changing a thing, God. But between me and you, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, if you want to change me, I give you permission. If you want to do that, I'll let you do it. And it was then I felt fine. I'm like, okay, I'm done. But I wondered what would happen. People came up afterwards, oh, you accepted the Lord. I go, no, I was asleep. Went forward by accident. It's really nothing. I blew it off. But it was funny because when I got back home, all of a sudden, we're passing a joint around, and I just took it and passed it to the next guy. And I'm like, I didn't take a hit. And I didn't really want to. And my language was cleaning up, and I wasn't doing other things that I had been doing. And my life started to change, and it was the coolest thing because I didn't have to. I hadn't made a deal with God that, God, if you save me, then I'll do this, this, and this. It's just that a lot of those things, it just turned out I didn't want to do them anymore. And I have found in my life that so many of the things that are destructive in my behavior, when I actually accept his forgiveness, and I stop wrestling with it, he just takes away the desire. Because I have so often been trying to make myself a good person. And that doesn't work. But realizing who I am in him causes me to go, it's really funny. I have given myself permission to do anything that I feel like doing. And God has taken away the feelings that I have to want to do some of these things. And I have been religious, and I have been disciplined, and I have forced myself into a mold, and I have been afraid of sinning because I thought I'd lose my job. I've done that kind of righteousness, but I can tell you, from the depths of my heart, the only real legitimate benefit that's ever come to me in my life, and the only real spiritual growth in me, came when I realized I was free. Came when I understood the reality of God's grace. Came when I lived right there where I met him at the foot of the cross. And when you know that you're free, don't worry that it's going to turn you into a horrible person. It might for a little while, and you will feel downright stupid for doing some of those things. But now it won't be because, oh, I'm afraid of what people think of me. It won't even be because, well, Jesus died for me, I need to pay him back. It'll be simply, that just looks childish to me. That's not the way I choose to live. I'm free. He loves me. I can do it 100 times. He'll nail it to the cross every time. So now I realize what it is to be forgiven and complete in him. And now I'm legitimately set free to live my life. And will I trust the Holy Spirit to be the one to change me, or will I try to change myself? That's the ultimate question that is in front of every one of us. And Colossians 2 makes it very, very clear, painfully clear, that you don't need something else. You don't need another book, another tape, another, you know, magical trick, another anything. You have everything you need. If you know Jesus Christ, now if you don't know him, come up here afterwards and we'll introduce you to him. It's real easy. But if you know him, I want you to know you are going home tonight with everything that you need to live life abundantly and richly and in an incredibly blessed way. And amazingly, ironically, for most of us, what stands in the way of that is trying to be good, is trying to follow the rules, is trying to be legalistic. That never sets someone free. It always enslaves. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to live that way. And I would appeal to you, I would beg you, trust him to do that. Maybe you have been living by do's and don'ts your whole life. Set yourself free from that. It hasn't done you any good. It makes you stressed out, makes you sick, makes everyone else around you sick. It's what gives you that misery in your life. Let it go. It doesn't work. You're not fooling very many people. So let go. And just let God do what he wants to do. He is in you. If you've accepted him, you have everything that you need. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form, and in him you have been made full. You're full. You've got it. Don't wait for anything else. Don't expect something else to happen. Don't believe that the next study is what's going to change your life. You have everything you need. Begin to live in that. And the way you came to him originally, stay there. Stay in that. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word to us in this chapter. Boy, is this heavy. It gets to the core of who we are and why we do what we do. It exposes to us everything that's wrong with the way that we're living life right now. And it's not that we need more in order to live right. It's in a lot of times that we need less. And we need to know that having you is enough. That it's just Jesus. Nothing else. So set us free. If there are people in here who have just been like so many of us and like I was raised just to believe that being a Christian was a burden, and that if you want to get better as a Christian, you have to take on greater burdens. Help us to see that for the phony lie that it is. And help us to walk in the freedom of knowing that we are forgiven forever. And that we have everything that we need right now, tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, we'll see you Sunday or next Wednesday when we have communion. God bless.